Father, thank you that we are able to acknowledge the worth and glory and majesty of your name. As the psalmist has exclaimed, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We thank you that your name represents your character. We come before you recognizing our need for a secure place, a need to take shelter in the Most High, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Pray that as we open your word this morning, we would hear you speak to us. But we also come to you out of the context of daily life, of hearing our media filled with stories about war, and recognize there are people who are precious to us who may be in harm's way this morning. With our hearts often anxious about the acts of determined and evil men, and we worry about the safety of ourselves and of our families and our children. We think of those anxious about diseases that are being spread in malicious ways. And we need a resting place. And we thank you that you provide that for us. We thank you that we can bring to you these concerns and lay them at your feet and know that you care about us. Help us to live with wisdom. We especially ask that for our president and for the leaders of various nations joined in this desire to track down and eliminate this particular form of terrorism. And we ask that you would give them wisdom and compassion at the same time. We pray for the women as they are enjoying their retreat and pray that it might be a time of special blessing for them, that they would come back refreshed and renewed, and many of them would have met you in a new way, perhaps for the first time. We pray for ourselves that now as we open your word, we would hear you speak to us. For the glory of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. About a year ago, the Seattle Times began a story on the workplace in a way that's rather unusual for a major town newspaper. The story was about a man named Tom who had an office that overlooked most of downtown Seattle, and I quote the early words. Tom is a lawyer. He's 44 with young eyes and an old face. He has a recurring imaginary vision. In this vision, he has died and gone to face his maker. God asks him what he did with his life. I did a lot of patent infringement litigation, Lord. God asks how he feels about that. Like I wasted my whole blank life. And the story unfolds from there. This week, a major business journal entitled Fast Company came across my desk. It was their first edition after the events of September, and they'd obviously put together some things in a special way, and its major feature section began with these words: in a world shocked by evil terrorism, what genuinely matters? In a world moved by stunning heroism, whose contributions count? What genuinely matters? Sometimes it's ordinary life that pushes that question upon us like it did Tom a year ago, but almost certainly stunning tragedies make us face those kinds of words. Do the things that I attend to most contribute the most? Do the things that I value the most matter the most? Do the things that I think about most last the longest? Am I living for what really matters? And I suspect that all kinds of us have done some fairly serious thinking about that in the last 6 weeks, to see the symbols of our nation either attack or crumble is a rather shaking moment. So we want to try and stand on solid ground this morning, but we do want to ask that question. Do the things that I value most matter most. Because 1 Corinthians 13 has something to say about that. In this passage of Scripture we've been looking at, a very familiar part of God's Word, but one that is often looked at only on the surface and not looked at in terms of the substance, we've been trying to see what God is really saying about how He wants us to live our lives, love of a higher kind, and what it involves. So let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter as we will continue to think after this week about love of a higher kind, and we're going to be looking at it in other places of Scripture. But I hope for you, as it has been for me, this tour through 1 Corinthians 13 has enriched this part of God's Word for you, and I hope some of you have taken the time to memorize it. And here's what Paul writes. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude or inconsiderate. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, or when the complete, the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. But now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's tempting to forget when we come to a chapter like 1 Corinthians 13, which you can take out and you can look at and you can investigate like you're looking at a diamond and hold it up and try and look at all the facets and the sparkles, that it wasn't written to stand alone as an essay. It was written by Paul to deal with a very significant problem in the church in Corinth. And it related to something that God had given to the church, and that was spiritual gifts. These Corinthians had adopted a view of the spiritual life that Paul thinks is disastrous. Disastrous for them personally, and disastrous for the effects of the gospel in that particular community. And there's all kinds of things that come up through this book. But one of the things they had done was to take one of the gifts and elevate it to a place of supreme importance because of it, how it made them feel, and apparently because of their attitudes, how it made them look. The issue isn't this particular gift. It could have been any of them, but in the case of the church in Corinth, that was the gift of tongues. And so in chapter 12, Paul is concerned to explain the issue of spiritual gifts. He wants them to understand that these gifts are given by God, and that there isn't one gift for everybody. There isn't one gift that anybody should seek. These are given by God sovereignly, and they are to be valued for what they contribute to the body of Christ. In chapter 14, he's going to go on to say, but listen, as they are used, the goal isn't for your good, it's for the common good. And you can't use the gift of tongues in the way you're doing it because it doesn't minister to the body. It only makes you feel something, or as you would think it look in some particular way. But before he gets there, he takes the time in chapter 13 to reframe the question. Spiritual gifts are good, but they're not supreme. You're evaluating spirituality in terms of these outward things. I want you to understand that the evidence of spirituality isn't where you see it in gifts. It is where God sees it in the heart in terms of character. It is love that matters. So he has set out in the first three verses the primacy of love. That you can have these gifts, whatever they may be, but if you don't have love, you accomplish nothing, you are nothing, you gain nothing. And then he's shown us love. And we've had the profile of love that we've walked through in verses 4 to 7. Two positive statements, eight negative statements, five positive statements. 15 different verbs to describe love, and we've kind of walked our way through that. And now as he comes to the end of this description, we have the third part of this chapter, the permanence of love. He not only wants to say love is better, love looks like this, but love never ends. And so that's the point that he's going to move to. He comes back and nails that down in the first phrase of verse 8, which is in one sense the completion of this list of the qualities of love, but it moves where he is going. And he says, love never fails. Love really matters because love lasts. Love never fails. And I don't know how about you as you listen to that, but begin to think, well, Paul, that's just flat out not true. I mean, the kind of love I see all around me fails all the time. Families disintegrate. Friends drift apart. Churches divide and split. Daniel Moynihan was asked as he was leaving the Senate after 40 years in public life just a few months ago what he had seen as the greatest change in his 40 years of public life in the United States. And his response was, I think, rather significant. He said, and I quote, "The biggest change in my judgment is that the family structure has come apart all over the North Atlantic world. It has happened in a historical instant. Something that was not imaginable 40 years ago has happened." The most significant thing is not the collapse of the World Trade Center building. That can be replaced, tragic as those events were. We look at that and we wonder as we see that pile of smoke billowing up, as I was watching a program again last night, and we can see instantly the tragedy of the collapse of those towers, but it is the collapse of the family in our culture that has far more significance and far more lasting damage. And that's part of our question. Paul, you are telling me that love never fails. But we've seen it fall. And I think we begin to recognize he's not talking about a love which is a merely human love. He's not talking about a love which is a merely human affection. He's talking about love of a higher kind. He's talking about love. And the essence of that love is self-giving. As we had that profile in verses 4 to 7 pointed out that the seventh in the list, almost at the very center, is love is not self-seeking. Love does not seek its own. And as you listen to Paul saying, that's the heart of it. Love does not seek its own. It does not first and foremost seek its own good. It does not seek its own rights. Does not seek its own place. It does not seek its own protection. It is self-giving rather than self-serving. Chapter 10, verse 24, he's already sounded this message to the Corinthians when he said, no one should seek his own good but the good of others. And right there we realize he's talking about a love that cuts across the selfishness of our human hearts, cuts across the understanding of our culture. Love does not seek its own. You remember that, in the ultimate analysis, utterly stupid song that was at the top of the hit parade just a few years ago that Whitney Houston sang, "I found the greatest love of all, which is loving myself." And that kind of narcissistic society is why the pillars, the towers of our marriages are crumbling. Love is love of another kind. Its essence is self-giving, not self-serving. Its model is the Lord Jesus, not Hollywood stars who move in and out of relationships. God demonstrated his love like this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It is the love of the Lord Jesus, it is the love of God which reaches out to the undeserving and the ill-deserving. So the essence of love is self-giving. The model of love is the Lord Jesus. The source of the power of love is the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 5 says he has shed abroad his love in our hearts. And so love isn't self-generated. It is the response to the work of God within us as we actively move out in obedience, but it is the work of the Spirit within us. And the test of love is actions and not feelings. Love generates powerful emotions, but love is not generated by emotions. It is generated by the will, by the choice that we make biblically. That in our hearts and in our lives, we are going to imitate God by seeking the good of others for their good and for God's glory. So John will write in 1 John, "Brothers, let's not love in word or in speech, but let's love in deed and in truth." So love of a higher kind. Its essence is self-giving, its model is the Lord Jesus, its source is the Holy Spirit, and its test is actions and deeds. But let's look at this phrase. Love never fails. Actually, it's striking to me because it does bring the picture of New York right powerfully in front of our minds. The word, 90 times it's used in the New Testament, and it always has the same idea. It's a word for falling. If I was to fall off here, you'd use the word pipto. If you were to stumble and fall, if a building falls, if a ship collapses and sinks, it is this word. But it's used with a couple of nuances, and the two nuances of this word go like this. First of all, when Paul says love never falls, he means love never collapses. It is used of a collapse of a building. This is the word that's used, for example, of the wise man who builds his house on the rock and the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And you remember it talks about the storm coming, and great was the fall of it. Or it's used in Luke chapter 13 of the Tower of Siloam, which fell and killed, what was it, 23 people, or I don't remember the number specifically now. It is used of the collapse of a building. And that image of seeing the World Trade Center disintegrate. And it is reminding us that love doesn't collapse, even under the most incredible pressures. And the only way it cannot collapse is if it is built on something constant, something more powerful, more constant, more continuous than my affections and my attitudes. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the evidence of love, it is unchanging. It does not vary when it variation finds, as I think it was Shakespeare who put it. Love never collapses. The other phrase that's striking to me about this is this same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1 to describe, well, it's quoting the Old Testament, but it talks about the grass withers and the flower fades. And that's the word, it fades. And the idea is not that love never collapses, but love never ceases. It never comes to an end. It never withers up. It never shrivels. It never dies. It is used of the Scriptures. And the Lord Jesus said that the things that are written in the Word of God, not one part of it will fail. Not one part of it will come to an end. And love continues. Love never fails. It has a constancy. It has a durability. Again, the only way it can have that is to draw on a living source and a powerful source. It is something within us. But many waters cannot quench love, the Song of Solomon says. And when God's love is aware and at work in our heart, the greatest human illustration of it we have is the love of a mother for a child who then becomes prodigal and does come all kinds of other things. But we watch that enduring, continuing love of a mother for her child, pressing through all of those things. And that is a picture, in some small way, a human glimpse of the kind of love that God wants us to know, that doesn't look at love as a consumer product to be moved in and out of, as marriage, as a relationship to be moved in and out of family structure, of friendship, of commitments to be moved in and out of. Love has constancy. Love has continuance. Well, in contrast to that, he wants to talk, not to denigrate spiritual gifts, but he wants to talk about spiritual gifts for a bit. And you'll notice from the middle of verse 8 to the end of chapter 12, he doesn't use the word love again. And he focuses our attention on spiritual gifts. He wants us to understand that spiritual gifts are important. Spiritual gifts are the way the church operates. Now, you can put this in your sphere of life. If Paul was writing in another context, he could talk to us about our professional skills, about our abilities. He might be coming to somebody who's absorbed in their business, and he might come and say, you know, business is important, your job is important, your profession is important, but I need you to know something. Just like spiritual gifts, your job is passing, your job is partial, your job is preliminary, your occupation, your profession, whatever you can put in. So Paul is using spiritual gifts as a spiritual evidence, and we'll walk our way through that, but you can apply it to your realm of life. But what he wants us to understand is, put whatever you want on the other side of the scale. Love overbalances it, because there is a permanence and an eternity to love, because it partakes of the character of God. Well, let's look at the specific thing. This is really a very simple passage in terms of its points. Paul is going to say three things. First of all, the end of verse 8, spiritual gifts are passing. They are temporary, they are not eternal. So he uses the ones that mattered most to the church in Corinth, the gift of tongues, and the two that he is going to balance them with, gifts of revelation, the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. And so he writes at the end of verse 8, but where there are prophecies, I remember as a prophecy is a God-given insight into either the future or the present, and somebody who speaks on the basis of God-given insight. But he says, where there are prophecies, and God has caused the gift of prophecy to operate, it will, what is the word used in English? They will cease. The word is actually, they will be stopped. They will become obsolescent. Where there is the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in a language that you have not learned, that gift will cease. Where there is knowledge, and he is speaking here about the gift of knowledge, of supernatural insight given by God, not understanding of things, but the specific gift of knowledge, that gift of knowledge will, again, and he uses the same word, it will pass away, as was used for the word cease. It will become obsolescent. God has planned obsolescence in spiritual gifts. Nobody in heaven is going to come and hear me exercise my spiritual gift of teaching and preaching. I mean, who would want to? When the Lord is there and the angels are there, who would want to come and hear Gary Inrig's idea on this text? And you won't even line up to hear what Paul thinks about this text. Who will care what Paul thinks when you have the Lord and the Holy Spirit to communicate what spiritual truth is? That the greatest of gifts, and you can name the greatest of persons in heaven, none of us will pay any attention to them because of their gifts. We will pay attention to them because of their worth and their value as people. And they will have a contribution to make. But our spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, are of no lasting value. If I define myself by my spiritual gift, then I'm like a person who had at the end of the Civil War all kinds of Confederate money that's lost all its cash value. If my value is my gifts, if my value is my profession, if my value is the thing that separates me from other people in this world, Paul is saying, I am placing my value on what is passing, whatever it might be. So that's his first point. Spiritual gifts are passing. The second point is spiritual gifts are partial. Now, he's going to value tremendously the spiritual gift of prophecy. But he says in verse 9, we know in part, that is, we have the gift of knowledge, and it's by its very nature partial. We have the gift of prophecy. We prophesy in part. God doesn't reveal all truth. Prophecy by its very nature is incomplete. It's fragmentary. We have parts of it. That's why, and prophecy does not here just mean knowing about the future, but it's evidenced in the future. People come and say, is this event, was September 11th talked about in the Bible? How does September 11th fit in the Bible? How does the bombing of Afghanistan fit in the Bible? And you've got people who are quite willing to give you the answer, but they don't know the answer. I want to tell you that right away. I don't care what they say. They have no idea what they're talking about. At best, they're making an educated guess. And mostly, they're just usually trying to fill silence with words. They have no idea of how this fits. And all you need to do is to look back at books like 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. That's a hard book to sell any longer. Because we know in part. And even as we think about great theological truths and insight, we know in part. It isn't that our knowledge is wrong. God has given it to us in His Word. And the things that are revealed are for us to know and study and learn. It's not that our knowledge, if it's based on Scripture, is incorrect. It is that it is incomplete. And God has told us all that we need to know. But notice the next phrase. He comes back to the idea in verse 10 and says, but when perfection comes, and the idea of the word is when the complete comes, the incomplete passes away. And there is coming a time when the complete will come, the perfect will come, and the partial will move away, and we will no longer pay attention to it. And it is absolutely clear, as you think through what the implications of this are, at least in my understanding, that this completeness is the return of the Lord Jesus. It is the eternal state. It is God in all of His glory completing the work of salvation. And we stand on this side of the complete coming. And on this side of the complete, we're dealing with the partial. And the partial, the prophesying, and the knowledge that Paul says, they're good and they're valuable for this place and this time. But there is one day when what is partial is going to give way to what is complete. And we're going to have the whole picture. I was trying to think of an illustration of that last night, and I couldn't come up with one. So somebody's going to give me one at the door for the sake of the next two services. But, you think about something and you've got part of the picture, and then all of a sudden you get the whole picture. And you think, why did I spend all my time with that particular detail? The detail, all of a sudden, is absorbed in the big. And when you've got the whole picture, you don't focus on the partial anymore because you see you got it all out of perspective and all out of place. And so Paul is saying the complete is coming. And the complete is the fullness of God and the glory of heaven. I've been thinking about heaven for the last little while. One, I had to do a funeral earlier this week, but I've been thinking about heaven ever since September 11th in a stronger way than I normally do. And as I've been thinking about it, I've often got back to the description of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is fellowship without interruption. It is worship without distraction. It is service without exhaustion. It is purity without deviation. It is rest without boredom. I like that one. It is enjoyment without limitation. It is companionship without competition. It is the complete. It is the perfect. And there are times in this life we get a glimpse of that. And we enter into something and we think, oh, that was so enjoyable. Take what you know of those moments and think, now we experience it part. But when the complete has come, then the partial will be done away. So, spiritual gifts, even at their best, are partial. Spiritual gifts are passing. Spiritual gifts, the third thing he wants to say in verses 11 and 12, are preparatory. They're preliminary. And he uses three illustrations, and these ones are obvious, and you can immediately pick them up. You hardly need me to say anything about them. But you'll notice in verse 11, the first illustration is the illustration of childhood. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And that was all perfectly acceptable and even adorable. When you thought like a child and reasoned like a child, your parents probably gathered around and said, this is the greatest child that's ever lived on earth. And they boasted about you and took pictures of you as you thought like a child, reasoned like a child, and thought like a child. But when you become an adult, you put aside childish things. Now, the sad thing in our society, I was thinking about this the other day, isn't it tragic that in our society, we use the term adult to mean depraved. Adult movies, adult books. Paul would probably gag at the thought of the way we use, when I became an adult, I turned to depravity. They are not, anyway, we'll get into that little polemic here. But no healthy adult reverts to childhood. We had a wonderful time this week. For 2 hours, I had my three children together because Stephen was in town briefly from North Carolina, and I had my two grandchildren together. And as the two grandchildren were playing and I was watching and watching my daughters doing the things with them that I used to do with them, I couldn't help but think about this verse, that when I was a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, spoke like a child, and was thinking, if my children were still speaking the way my grandchildren are, I would not be delighting in this moment. I would be weeping at this moment. but they've moved to that stage. What is appropriate at the stage of the present? See, the preliminary, he's saying the spiritual gifts are good for now, but they're not good for them. They're only preparatory. They're only preliminary. Then he uses the illustration of seeing. He says, now we see in a mirror. Now, Corinth was famous for its mirrors, but you need to understand, in the first century, the very best of mirrors were a piece of polished metal. So if you think of a mirror in our terms, you're not going to quite get the picture. But the point is, when you look in a mirror, and he's not talking about so much looking at ourselves as looking at something else in a mirror. So think of the rearview mirror. And even in our time, he is suggesting that when you look at something in a mirror, you see it, first of all, indirectly. So you always have a kind of distorted vision of it, as your car will have on the side-mounted things. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear, because the mirror distorts in some way the image. But it is not simply that the mirror, and think again of the first century mirror, this polished metal, it is because it is indistinct, but it is also indirect. Now, as Paul says, now we see through a mirror, indistinctly, indirectly. We look at heaven. We've got all these questions about what heaven is like. We see ourselves, but we don't see ourselves clearly. We don't see others clearly. But then we shall see face to face. And he's thinking primarily of our relationship with God, because this was a term that was used in the Old Testament about a direct, personal relationship, an encounter with God himself. And the wonder of heaven is that heaven will bring us into an intensely personal relationship with the God of the universe, and we shall see him face to face. It will not simply be that we shall see others, as we will, but that God has promised to us a direct, personal, unlimited, clear understanding of who he is and his glory. There will always be more of God than we will be fully able to understand, but our knowledge of him will be direct rather than indirect. And then the third illustration that is given is that now I know in part, then I will know fully, then I will know personally, then I will know directly, even as I am fully known by God. Now, this does not mean we will know all that God knows, but we will know as personally and directly as God knows. I was reading last night, and somebody has written this in a book called A History of Heaven. Heaven is not dull. It is not static. It is not monochrome. It is an endless dynamic of joy in which one is ever more oneself as one was meant to be, in which one increasingly realizes one's potential and understanding as well as love, and is filled more and more with wisdom. Humans are at their most real in heaven. The glow of glory lights heaven and unites creature and creator in a circuit of love. Now, that's really Paul's point, saying spiritual gifts prepare us for heaven by talking about it, by describing it, but it's like looking at a photo and then meeting someone personally. It's like having someone show you a photo of a particular individual and say, here she is. Isn't she attractive? And I want to tell you this about her, and giving you a verbal description. But all of the photos in the world and all of the verbal descriptions of somebody in the world are compared to meeting that person, utterly inadequate. And that's what heaven is all about. It is that personal, face-to-face knowing of God and his glory and his greatness that lies ahead of us. So Paul has said, love matters because it lasts. He has said in these verses, love matters because it never becomes obsolete. The gift of prophecy becomes obsolete. The gift of tongues becomes obsolete. The gift of pastor-teacher becomes obsolete. The gift of evangelism becomes obsolete. The profession of, name your profession, it becomes obsolete. But love never becomes obsolete. So we have the conclusion that we know well. Now there remain these three. The three abiding virtues of the Christian life: faith, hope, love. Faith, it's the way we begin our spiritual journey, trusting in Jesus Christ, owning him as Lord and Savior, It is the way we live our life. We walk by faith and not by sight. It is about knowing God and trusting Him. And as we know Him more, trusting Him more, and all the way through this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. And so faith is first, because it is faith that brings us into the Christian experience, and is faith that sustains us in our Christian experience. There abides faith and hope. Hope and faith are like Siamese twins. The two go together. But hope is the promises of God set before us. That living reality in our heart that we do not as Christians have hopes. We have hope. Hope is a certainty transferred into the future. And we live with that hope that the best is yet to be, that God is at work on our behalf, and God will complete what He has begun. And the future set before us draws us like a magnet. And Christians live with hope. They know ultimately that even though we enjoy life here and now, this is not the end. And hope becomes the sustaining virtue of the Christian life. And love, that self-giving commitment to others at whatever cost to ourselves, that models the heart of God. There remain faith, hope, and love. There's a certain sense in which these will always remain. Faith will be turned into sight, and when the complete comes, faith will be changed, because we will trust God, but we will not trust Him in the absence of full knowledge. But we will always trust God. There will always be faith. There will always be a need to trust God, and yet it will have been radically transformed in its nature. Hope. Well, there will always be something better that God intends to give us. There will always be something more in the future. Heaven will never be boring. It will never be the same. It will never be that we've gotten to this stage and there's nothing beyond. We will never be able to fathom the things that an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, that's the third one here. I knew there was three. God has for us to experience. We'll never get to the bottom of God. There'll always be something to look forward to, but hope will be turned into realization and fulfillment. But love. Love will never get old. Love will never reach a stage where we think we've reached that plateau. Have you ever thought God has never had to believe anything? God never exercises faith. God never exercises hope. He's sovereign. He knows what is going to happen. He causes what is going to happen. But God is love. And that's why Paul tells us the greatest of these is love, because it reflects the character of God. And Paul is telling me in my life that what really matters is love. That the impact of my life will not be my sermons preached, or my books written, or my church worked in. It will be the places where love makes a difference and impacts others. It will be the love that I show to my family. It will be the love that I show to people who God brings me in contact with. It will be the love that I demonstrate even to enemies and people who are unkind to me. That what really matters to me about me is love. Because the greatest of these is love. Saddest funerals to do are funerals when you talk about people's achievements, but not about their impact. And the impact of a life is love. So the very next words of chapter 14, Paul says, follow the way of love. Make love your aim. Make love your highest goal. Love needs to be our pursuit. Love needs to be our priority. Love needs to be my major focus. Amy Carmichael was a remarkable woman. Went to India and invested her life there in the earlier part of the 20th century, caring for children and putting her life at considerable risk, then became bedridden and spent a good part of her life in bed, but built around her a profound ministry known as the Donovan Fellowship. And she wrote on one occasion to her fellow workers some words that challenged me as I read them again this week. Unlove, she writes, is deadly. It is a cancer. It will kill slowly, but it always kills in the end. Let us fear it. Fear to give room to it as we would fear to nurse a cobra. It is deadlier than any cobra. One drop has the terrible power of spreading all through our body. If unlove be discovered anywhere, stop everything and put it right, if possible, at once. And I begin to think of my life. And I pray as Amy Carmichael prayed in another context, O Lord, passionate lover, make me a lover too. Father, we've been talking about your word and what it says about love. And we come to you knowing that you are love. But I pray that you would not just fill our minds with thoughts of love, that you would direct our wills into paths of love, so we may pursue that which you want us to pursue. We ask this in Jesus' name. And as we give, and as we worship, may it honor you.